Well, Jim and Catherine, thank you very much for reading that to us. And if you could turn back to Matthew chapter 5, to the Beatitudes on page 968. These sayings of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, are just hugely significant. I think it's fair to say that they are the kind of New Testament equivalent, and actually the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. So just as in the book of Exodus, you get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then the kind of further expounded in the following chapters, actually leading up to chapter Exodus 24, which we're going to be thinking about in a moment. Actually, so also here, in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes are further expounded in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If we want to know what it looks like to be a genuine Christian person, how that actually works out in practice, if we want to know the sort of people whom God delights in and esteems, if we want to grasp the blessings that flow from knowing Jesus, then we need to be spending time meditating on these eight pithy sayings. And that's what we've been doing in this series. And that's why we think it's so good for them to try and commit them to memory. So they're in our system, so to speak. So let's pray and ask God now that he will speak through his word as we again consider one of these Beatitudes. And so, Father, as we come now to look at the scriptures again, in more detail, we pray that you will be our teacher. By your Spirit, show us wonderful things in your word so that we may share your values and seek your kingdom and your righteousness. Amen. Amen. In 1961, Nikita Khrushchev was a leader of the Soviet Union. It was also the year that a Soviet cosmonaut called Yuri Gagarin became the first person to travel in outer space. Now, the Soviet Union was anti-religion. It actively promoted atheism. And in one of his speeches against the existence of God, Khrushchev said this: "Gagarin flew into space, but he didn't see any God there." The fact that we can't see God is one of the reasons that people give for not believing in God. And on more than one occasion, I've had somebody tell me that if only they could see God, they would believe in him. And it may be that for some of us here, actually we're a bit like that. Actually we're full of doubt, and we feel if only we had a bit of experience of God, if only we could see him, then our faith would be so much stronger. Well, in the Beatitude that we're looking at this morning, Jesus says that there are those who will see God. And he tells us who those people are. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And what we're going to do as we look at the sixth Beatitude, we're going to consider first what it means to see God, and then we're going to consider who are the people who actually will see him. And I think it'd be great help if you go grab the handout, which you hopefully all should have, because it has a number of the verses that we're going to be looking at. So first, what does it mean to see God? And actually, it's a very important question to ask, because the Bible in some places categorically states that no one can see God. So, for instance, Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, describes God as invisible. And later on in the same letter, he's even more explicit. "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." Similarly, when Moses expressed his desire to see God's glory, and God told him actually that he would allow his his glory to pass before him. But he said, actually Moses, but you can't see my face. For no one may see me and live. And there are two reasons why we cannot see God. The first is because God is totally beyond us. He's invisible. He lives in unapproachable light. Just as we kind of physically cannot look at the sun and all its power and glory, so finite, mortal human beings cannot gaze on God. That's what the theologians mean when they describe God as transcendent. It means that he is just beyond us. But there is another reason that we cannot see God, and that is because of sin. God is not just beyond us in his divine nature, he's also beyond us morally. So when Isaiah had his vision of God in the temple, his first reaction was not awe and wonder, but dread and fear. This is what he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, like oil and water, God and human beings cannot mix. In fact, so holy is God, and so sinful is man, that for a human being just to look on God would result in their death. As God told Moses, no one may see God and live. All of which makes the first reading we had from Exodus chapter 24 so extraordinary. God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt. He'd brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. He had spoken the Ten Commandments. If you remember, they heard God's voice. God audibly spoke to them, to the whole community. And they were terrified. And there was a God actually said, even if you could have anybody touches the mountain, they must be destroyed. But then God gives explains to Moses the other parts of the law, the kind of the outworking, the application of the Ten Commandments, which they're described in our reading as the Book of the Covenant. And then there is a sacrifice, and the covenant is ratified. The people said they will do everything that the law says. And then, we are told, after that, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement, made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. You know, notice twice we're told in those verses that Moses and Aaron and those 70 elders saw God. And to stress how amazing it is, we're told in verse 11 specifically that God did not raise his hand against them. Now, what they exactly saw, were not told. The language at this point becomes reserved and modest and somewhat obscure. We're not told about God's appearance, only something about his surroundings, what the pavement was like under his feet. We're told it was a translucent kind of deep blue thing. But even those things are not actually described. We're told that under his feet was something like a pavement. Yet somehow, we can't probably, in some way, in his mercy and grace, God withholds his hand of destruction against them. And in some way, somehow, it's not exactly clear, they are allowed to see God. But notice what seeing God involves. It involves eating and drinking in his presence. Verse 11 ends, they saw God and they ate and drank. Eating meals together is one of the great and special things of life. Whenever you have kind of family get-togethers, normally there is a meal somewhere at the heart of it. It's unusual to have a celebration without kind of food and drink being involved. It's something that Becca and I at the moment are only too aware of. We have my eldest daughter's wedding this coming Saturday. She's invited a large number of friends. And we're having to provide food and drink for them all. Well, in Exodus 24, God invites the leaders of the people he's rescued from slavery to have a meal with him, to see him. This is what it means to see God. It is about having a relationship with God in which we share food together and feast with him. When my children were young, we'd often go to Whipsnade Zoo. We lived not too far in here, and we actually, one year, we got an annual pass, which meant we could go, and we did. Every week, we went to Whipsnade Zoo to see the animals. By December, they were struggling somewhat, but we still went. We wanted to make our money's worth. And once or twice, we travelled to London to see the Queen. But for human beings to see God is not like that. It's not entertainment. It's not there to satisfy idle curiosity. No, to see God is to delight in God, to have sweet fellowship with God, to eat and drink with him. And actually, when Jesus appeared, this is what people did. They saw God. This is the great point that the Apostle John makes at the start of his gospel. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John finishes his introduction by saying, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And so when Philip, who was one of the disciples, piped up, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, Jesus replied, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been along you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So to the person who says, I would believe in God if I could see him, we can say, well, he could have seen God if he'd been born in the right place and at the right time. The Jews who were living in Nazareth and Capernaum and Jerusalem and who bumped into Jesus, they saw God, but they didn't recognize Jesus as God. They just saw the man. They didn't see that this was the eternal Son of God clothed in a human flesh who'd come into the world to save them from their sins. Even the disciples did not fully realize that until after Jesus' resurrection and their receiving of the Holy Spirit. But those of us who are Christians today have the opposite problem. We can see God spiritually as we come to put our trust in Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord and God, but we cannot see God physically. But one day we will see God physically as well as spiritually. And on that day we will dwell with him and eat and drink with him and bask in his glory as we serve him. At the moment we live by faith. Then we will live by sight. In that second reading we had from Revelation, we heard these words. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Remember, Moses was told by God, you cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live. But in the new creation, when we are clothed in our new glorious resurrection bodies, we will see God face to face. Now, before we go on to consider our second point, I just want us to spend some time pondering the wonder of this prospect of seeing God. You see, we get far too wrapped up with what is going on all around us. Now, the big thing at the moment has been, isn't it, the kind of presidential elections in the United States. It's all that's being talked about on the news, or it's Brexit, or... But then there are always things going on in our lives. And actually, some of us are having a good time at the moment and we're enjoying all that life has to offer us. Others of us are really struggling. Life is hard and we're not enjoying it one bit. But actually, neither our current blessings nor our current sufferings are worth comparing to the glory and the joy of seeing face to face the one who's the source of all love, all life, all beauty, all goodness, all pleasure. And as the Apostle Paul urges us in his letter to the Philippians, actually we should be taking the time to think long and hard about such things. Because this is what have been saved for. God has created us so that we might see him. So that we might not have to live by faith, but to live by sight in his presence. But who are these people who will see God face to face? Well, Jesus couldn't be clearer. They are the pure in heart. Now, the Pharisees were very keen on purity and cleanness. They added a whole lot of traditions to God's law as a sort of a hedge to try and make sure that they kept God's law. They sought to be kind of squeaky clean on the outside. But the sort of purity that Jesus is looking for is not an external purity, but an inner purity of the heart. Now, when we talk about the heart today, we are generally talking about emotions. So when we describe somebody as all head and no heart, we mean that they're a sort of cold, calculating sort of person. But if we say that they're all heart and no head, we mean that they're kind of full-on and passionate, but they're not thought out. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it's referring to the whole of our inner self. It has just as much to do with our thought life as it does with our attitudes and our ambitions. Well, those who will see God are pure and clean on the inside, which gives us an immediate problem. Because according to Jesus, our hearts are anything but pure. On the handout, you have there some verses from Matthew chapter 15. Jesus has just been having a run-in with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because Jesus' disciples haven't been observing the traditions of the elders concerning kind of ritual washings. And Jesus had told those Pharisees and teachers of the law that it's not what goes into a person's mouth that makes them unclean, but what comes out of their mouth. And the disciples don't quite get it, and so Jesus explains it to them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth doesn't go into them, goes into the mouth and out of the body? So Jesus there is actually he's being very lavatorial. Things go in one end, they come out the other. But then he goes on, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. According to Jesus, our hearts, our inner self, is actually like a factory, which produces all sort of stuff, and actually some of the stuff it produces is evil. And then Jesus goes on to list some of the products. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. See, the trouble with the Pharisees was that they didn't pay much attention to what was going on in their heart. In fact, they weren't interested in that at all. They were more interested in creating the right impression. They're more interested in looking the part rather than being the part. And that is a constant danger with all of us. Don't you find, and now I certainly do, that I'm much more concerned that I give the right impression on the outside than about being right on the inside. And I doubt I'm alone in that. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So we've looked at the heart. What does it then mean to be pure? Well, I suspect for most men, the default setting is to think immediately in terms of sexual purity. And of course, it does involve that, as Jesus will make plain later on in the Sermon on the Mount. But the word pure has a kind of precise meaning with kind of wider implications. The word pure means kind of not mixed, not divided, free from impurities. So today we talk of pure water, meaning clean water without any impurities or other liquids in it. So it's because pure H2O. We talk about pure honey, and by that we mean without any of those kind of the waxy bits in it. And when Jesus talks about a pure heart, he means a heart that is not divided, that is not mixed in its loyalties. The Old Testament background for this expression comes in Psalm 24, a psalm of David, in which he says these words, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." Do you see that? A person with a pure heart, a heart that isn't mixed, is a person that worships God alone. And they don't chase after idols. They're not, as James puts it in his letter, double-minded. Instead, they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength. But who of us can say that we have done that? Who of us have wholeheartedly sought God day after day? How often, actually, do we meet like this on a Sunday to worship God, but then find ourselves during many parts of the rest of the week, ignoring him? How often, actually, do we lift our hearts to the idols of our generation, such as success, popularity, pleasure? But the wonderful news of the gospel is that although no one naturally has a pure heart, God, through Jesus, can give us one. This is what God promised through the prophet Ezekiel. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will pour my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." I was at a party the other day and somebody spilled a full glass of port all over a white carpet. And immediately a whole lot of people came up with remedies to remove the stain, add salt, pour white wine onto it. And I can't wait to go back to visit them to see whether any of them have worked. But there's only one way to gain a pure heart. And that is to come to Jesus to be cleansed and transformed by him. Only Jesus can clean us up on the inside, in the depths of our heart. So I need to ask each one of us here whether we have done that. Have you come and done business with the Lord Jesus personally, admitting the poverty of your spirit and the impurity of your heart? And asking him to give you that new heart and that new spirit that only he can bestow. And if we have done that, then one of the marks that we have come to Christ and are truly converted is that there is now in us this desire to live out that inner integrity. See, just as when you buy new shoes or a new suit, you don't decide to go for a kind of a muddy walk by the river. So when Christ gives us a new heart, we will seek to live with a pure heart. We will seek to live for God in a wholehearted, unmixed way. We will not be content to live a dual life where we hold to Christian truth and adopt Christian values when we come to church and attend our growth group, but then we put them aside when they do not suit us. So the pure in heart are constantly battling with their thought life and their ambitions. Constantly battling. The pure in heart are more concerned about what God thinks of them and their attitudes and behavior than what other people think of them. The pure in heart seek to be godly on their own behind closed doors. So how they relate to kind of family members and talk is actually the same as they try to relate to other people. The pure in heart show by their priorities and their organization of family life that they're just as concerned for their children's spiritual health and growth as they are about their physical development and growth. The pure in heart don't listen to the devil's lies that if you're being wholeheartedly for God, well, you're being a bit excessive, a bit ATT. Instead, actually, they prove to themselves by the choices that they make, that Jesus is indeed their Lord and their God. The pure in heart are those who are blessed. They're the sort of people whom God delights in and esteems, and that they know that they will see God's face, and they will bask in God's glory forever. But ultimately, there are only two groups of people in this world. There are those who will not see God and actually don't want to see the God who's revealed himself in Jesus. And there are those who will see God. And Jesus tells us that it is the pure in heart who will see God. Those who recognize that they have not got a pure heart and therefore have come to Jesus, who the only one who can give them a pure heart. And then once they have come to receive that pure heart from Christ, that gift of God, then seek to live out that life of inner integrity. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, you are so great and so holy. No one can see you. You live in unapproachable light. And yet, you have promised that those who are pure in heart will see you, that we will see your face, that we will bask in your glory, and we praise you and thank you for this wonderful hope that you have given us in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is the one who can give us a pure heart, who can bring about that radical change in us through his death and resurrection, through the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you put in us new desires to seek that integrity, that inner integrity, that inner life, that purity of heart. Please help us to see the utter necessity of it and the blessing of it. Thank you for this prospect of seeing you face to face. Amen.